Let us turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses together. And then the text for the preaching of the Word of God will be verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, each of us has people in our lives whom we love dearly. A husband, wife, child, parent, good friend. And if someone were to ask you, how much do you love so-and-so? What is the greatest act of love you have ever shown to him or her? How can you measure that love? How far are you willing to go to show your love? What sacrifices would you make for that person? And what would that loved one say? This is when I felt or knew myself to be the most loved by him or by her. It was one of the crowning moments of my whole life. You sometimes read and hear of great sacrifices of people who have been married for 40 years, the last 10. The one spouse doesn't even recognize the other, and yet every single day that spouse is faithfully there, taking care. You hear of people giving up much. Career, wealth, and even life itself. You read of soldiers diving on a live grenade in wartime to save others in their squad. Now another question. When did you feel the most loved in your life? What has been the most convincing proof to you of the love of someone else? Maybe you remember the loving words, the special day, the great sacrifice, the lifetime of service. And as you remember, you feel a rush of warmth in your heart for that person who has so loved you, because love is contagious. When you are shown great love, you tend to love in return. And in our text during this special celebration of the Lord's Supper, God comes to us in order to commend his love toward us. And he says to his own, do you know how much I love you? And he places bread and wine on a table, the symbols of his broken body and of the blood poured out of his one and only Son. And he says, I love you like that. I love you that much. God's goal is that his people would know, taste, and experience his love as higher and greater and more lasting than any other love. Our theme is this: God commends His love to us. We see 2 points: the people whom He loves and the demonstration of His love. God commends His love to us. The people whom He loves and the demonstration of His love. Congregation, God commends His love toward us. And that word commend here is very rich. It's often used in the marketplace to speak of advertising. If you go to a Dutch market or to Africa or the Middle East, you will find salesmen commending their wares. They don't just display them for you in the stall, but they tell you why it's such a good deal for you. The low price, the high quality, the freshness of the produce, and the loud voices echo in those marketplaces, commending what is offered to your attention. You could say in a certain sense that that commending is selfish, at least partly so, by a salesman, because he has to sell what he's offering in order to make a profit. And to do so, he has to persuade other people to buy his goods. The Apostle Paul also writes to the Corinthians about spiritual leaders who came there to commend themselves, who are always telling you why they are so important, why they deserve your attention, respect, and above all, your financial generosity. And this word is used to show your superiority to others, your worthiness as opposed to others. It's the language of competition, of self-promotion. And in contrast, the apostle says, we do not commend ourselves to you. We don't brag to you trying to make ourselves kings in your eyes. God does not commend His love to us in order to make a profit or to brag. God is not thinking of Himself at all when He comes and He commends His love to us. He's thinking of us. He knows who we are. He knows our doubts. He knows our fears. He knows that believers still struggle with the temptations of a flirting world, pretending to offer a higher love and a greater pleasure. He knows that believers must struggle with the bragging of sin in their own hearts. And He knows that we at times doubt and hesitate when it comes to His love. He knows that in a world of self-promoters and of glory thieves, in a world of sin, and by the way, all sin is hate of God and of others, in such a world we become suspicious. People promise so much and they deliver so little. We often can be disappointed at how the love of someone else becomes soured by selfishness and by indifference. We can be so disappointed with the inconsistency and the coldness of our own love. To use another example, think of a wife who's going through days of depression and doubt. She feels overwhelmed by her failures and shortcomings. She feels the weight of her responsibilities. She does not see or feel the love of others around her, rightly or wrongly. She doesn't feel cherished and appreciated. So what does her husband have to do? To reassure her of His love, not in a fake mechanical way, but to reassure her, to commend His love to her, not for His sake, but for hers. And God loves to do the same thing to His spiritual bride, the church. He loves to commend His love so that His people are warmed by it, reassured by it, convinced of it, delight in it. His love is spiritual food that produces love in return for His own. His love is a hope that does not disappoint, that does not die out. His love, poured out in your heart by His Holy Spirit, keeps you going even through tribulations and suffering and sorrow. It is what lifts up your heart after your sins to hope in His love and mercy. As we sing sometimes in Psalter 403, in them that fear Him, God delights. In them that trust His love, God is delighted when those who know Him trust His love. And to understand the depths of God's love and to feel the convincing power and warmth of His commending of His love, we must understand whom it is that God loves. In Romans 5, the Holy Spirit uses 4 different words to describe who we are. And as you read these words, it must startle you how great the love of God is. Because earthly love starts with something lovely in the beloved. A young man falls in love with a young woman because she has a loving or attractive personality, or because he thinks she's beautiful. And he might even say, well, I can't help but love you because you are. And then follows the whole list of the things that attract him to her. What does God see in the people whom he loves? Is there something in us that magnetically attracts the love of God, that compels or deserves his love? Well, let's look at these four words that the Holy Spirit uses. The first word we focus on is found at the end of verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. To be ungodly means to be anti or against God. It means you do not respect God. You do not think of his requirements for your life. You act as if God is irrelevant, as if God is of no importance and no use in your life. And so you live as if God is supremely pointless. Or you might want to use God and then get angry if he doesn't do what you want. But for the rest, you do not want God to be God in your life. Imagine you're working for a difficult boss. And after getting chewed out and blamed for the umpteenth time, you say in frustration to your friends, I can't do anything right, no matter how hard I do. It is criticized, it is faulted, it is condemned, it is even mocked. This is how the ungodly treat God continually. Well, imagine you're walking through a room full of people. You know they know you, and you know they see you, and they pretend as if you're no more significant than a speck of paint on the wall. This is how the ungodly treat God continually. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you light and health and every good thing you enjoy. And you act as if he's worthless, as if he's beneath and beyond your notice, totally unworthy of your respect or love. You know, sometimes a salesman calls during supper. You see that it's a salesman and you ignore it and you say, Lord, I could pick that up. To be ungodly means you treat God like that. But it's just him. And it's to such people that God comes and he freely commends his love. The second word used to describe us as the fallen human race, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To sin means, to quote Romans 3, to break the law of God and to fall short of the glory of God. Many of you will remember, of course, the archery example, which is where this word comes from, to miss the mark. But sin is much more than the violation of a code. If you miss a target in archery, well, it's not fun, but it's not exactly a big deal either. But when you sin, you become the opposite of what God designed you to be. God created us for his glory, not just to give him glory, but to be filled with his glory, and so to live in his glory. And as people made in the image of God, we are supposed to reflect and represent on earth the glory and greatness of God. But by falling short of that glory, we have lost this glory, and worse, we have blasphemed this glory, and we communicate and we represent in the world the very opposite of that glory. In fact, our every act, our every thought, our every word is a declaration of the opposite of what we're supposed to be. To use an example, the bride of God has become a prostitute, making out with other lovers in his face, in his presence, with tongue stuck out and a smirk in his direction. That is what it means to be a sinner. It is extremely offensive and provoking to God, and it is to such people that God comes in this text and he says, to you, I commend my love. The third word to describe those whom God loves is in verse 10, when we were enemies. No wonder that the ungodly and sinners are enemies. Yes, God has enemies. We have declared ourselves to be his enemies. We have burned our bridges with God. To be an enemy means that you set yourself against that other person permanently in hatred and in hostility. Stories told of a pastor who stopped at a grocery store to get a few things for his wife, and he noticed a young boy there who was totally out of control. He had gathered some things he wanted from the aisles, and he came to put them in his mother's grocery cart, and she said, "No, you go put them all back." And he took them, and he smashed them to bits on the ground, and he shook his fist at her, and he screamed, "I hate you!" And ducking out of the store, plucking his tongue at modern parents who were clueless, the pastor paused, and he said, "Every sin is to do this to God. Every time I sin, I'm telling God, I hate you." Every thought, every word, every action, only evil continually, to quote Genesis 6. And it is to such people that God comes and he says, "I commend my love to you." And when you add up these three words, it's no wonder that verse 6 describes us this way: when we were without strength. The word means disabled, weak, helpless. You cannot make yourself better. You are stuck. You cannot reform yourself. You don't even want to. Someone can come and offer you a self-help kit, therapy, opportunities, financial aid, a plan, and you would refuse to cooperate with them. Well, you might want to improve your life on your own terms, but not on God's. Imagine a notorious criminal. He has killed, he has tortured, he has persecuted, he has stolen, he has lied, he has lusted, he has abused, he has been caught. And he doesn't try to deny it. He freely admits what he's done. And the judge thinking, you know, we have to reform this man. Maybe we can find a way to make him a safe and good member of society. So he says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide a good counselor for you, and after a couple of years, we'll let you go. What will you do with that opportunity?" And the criminal says, "I think I'd do it all over again. I would come looking for your wife and children so I could do these things to them." Without strength, without any desire or ability to change. And it is to such people that God comes and commends his love. Do you realize that unless God redeems you, that this is who you are, that this is who I am, that this is who everyone is? And if you do not agree with this, then the love of God will offend you. It will anger you. You will say, "Yeah, but I deserve God's love. I am worth it. That's why he sent his son, because I'm worth it." I've heard pastors say that in the last few years. "I'm a good person compared to so-and-so." And as the Holy Spirit convicts you and makes you honest, you become willing to admit, "This is who I am." Did you struggle with this past week? Maybe you didn't quite put it into these words, but did you feel that sense of your own unworthiness? And now as you hear these things, you say, "That is me." Even mature, seasoned saints have reason to admit this, because sin is still present in the holiest of God's people. And it is to such people that God comes in this text and he commends his love. And it is for such people that God spreads his table to commend his love. And that brings us to our second point, the demonstration of his love. The heart of our text is verse 8. God commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what love God has shown. His love eclipses all other love. The greatest earthly love is like the light of a little tea candle. And the love of God is like the light of the burning noonday sun on a cloudless day. For what did God do to commend and show his love? He sent Jesus Christ into this world. Imagine it. Love in flesh. God come down to be with us. He loved God supremely. He loved others. He even loved his enemies. And what happened to such love? Did we as the human race bow our heads and say, "His example puts us to shame and teaches us a better way. Let us ask him to make us like him." No, what did we say as the human race? "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" Love is sent among us, and our response is, "Kill him!" hill. And in the middle of that great crowd, God the Son stands, spread out on a cross. At any moment, He could have come down. One thought would have crushed the entire world out of existence. One word would end His suffering and destroy those rebellious, ungodly sinners who are His irreconcilable enemies. God could start over and create a new human race as easily as you take your next breath. He has every right and reason to damn His enemies. And instead He sends His own Son into this world and He damns Him as the Savior who was willing to take the place of such people. And there He groans in hell, every nerve, every part of His body tormented, and worse yet, His pure, righteous, sinless soul tormented by the wrath of God that ungodly, sinning enemies deserve. What cost? When a nation weighs going into war, they discuss the maximum price they're willing to pay. So many precious casualties, so much money and no more. There comes a point where they say, this is not worth it. It costs too much. Imagine the value of Christ's life. He's more valuable than every living creature on this entire world. He is the sinless, one and only Son of God. Is it worth it to ask Him to pay such a price? To make such a sacrifice for such people? But He does it. Would you do it for such people? You hear sometimes of fathers laying down their lives to rescue or save their children. You read of soldiers diving on a hand grenade about to explode to save their beloved buddies. Some people might even die for what verse 7 calls a righteous or a good man, humanly speaking, that is. A righteous man, someone who treats others fairly and honestly, and you respect him even if you don't know him very well. And a good man is someone who's generous and kind, who loves to give, who loves to help others. Some might even dare to die, barely, or perhaps, for a righteous or good man, to say, you know what, his life or her life is worth more than mine. Would you die for a good and a righteous man or woman? Jesus could say to His disciples before His death, greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Would you die for your friends? But after the cross, something far greater can be said. Jesus Christ laid down His life for ungodly, sinning enemies who are without strength. Christ pours Himself out for people whom God has every reason and right to hate with righteous hatred. Yes, God hates sinners. He doesn't just hate sin. He hates sinners. And He has every reason and right to hate sinners with a pure, holy hatred. And if you don't believe me, look up the word hate in your concordance later. I'll quote to you a text from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And yet, this God, who has every right and reason to hate every sinner, comes and He commends His love towards such. This is the greatest love of all. Think of the freeness of this love. God cannot find a single reason in us to compel, earn, deserve, or attract His love. Not one. It's free, totally free. As parents, you try to teach your children to love each other. You can force an act of love. You can force an apology. And you can force outwardly kind words. But it's not quite the same, is it, as coming from the heart? And yet imagine the children are together in another room. They don't realize mom can hear what's going on. And there you hear, unforced, unprompted, an apology. Words of affection and kindness, and your heart is thrilled. Because this is unforced. This is voluntary love. God the Father did not have to pressure or convince or force Christ to come to the cross. And Christ did not have to persuade an unwilling, harsh Father to love sinners. both planned and agreed together. And it is because God Himself is love that He takes pleasure in this totally free, gracious, wonderful, redeeming love. God commends His love toward us this morning. It was love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Love that kept Him on the cross. And it is love that thrills God to commend His love again and again. It is love that motivates Jesus Christ to spread His table this morning so that His own would know, this is how much I love you. I went this far to love you, and I will not stop till you know and enjoy my love to all eternity. I will not rest until you are totally secure in my love, convinced of my love, and glory in my unchanging, unchangeable love. And God knows how much His people still need to be reassured of His love. After all, there are still remnants of sin also in His own dear children. We have every reason to grow tired of ourselves and to say, how could God still love the person who treats Him the way I do with my sins? But God does. And this is why. It is the love of God spoken here. God's love is not bare cold calculation. It's not just mental logic, although He uses logic and argument to press its greatness on us. God's love has all the warmth of His heart. It is glorious, gracious, redeeming love. He wants His beloved to know that they are loved. And why? Our entire text is a celebration of the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to convince believers of God's love. O believer, you who have fled for refuge to this God and this grace, God wants you to know and to remember and to feel how much He loves you. He wants you to know and be assured of the greatness of His love. He loves, to quote verse 5, to pour out His love in your heart, not just on the cross. He wants to teach you to trust His love, to quote Psalter 403 again. No matter how many shortcomings, no matter how many sins and failures you saw in yourself this week, God loves you. For you cannot get any worse than this, to be a sinner, to be ungodly, to be an enemy, and to be without strength. And this is precisely the kind of person on whom God sets His love. No amount of sin disqualifies you for the love of God, because that love is free, grace-based in Christ's work. And He spreads His table to convince believers of His love, because He knows you need to hear it again and again. And even the conviction of sin that you feel is simply another evidence of His love. For He convicts you so that you would see no strength, no worthiness, no attractiveness in yourself, so that you would look away from yourself purely, totally, and only to His free, grace-based, costly, glorious love. And even at the worst moments of your failure, in your sin and backsliding and coldness, the cure is to look at His love. For His love is the food the Holy Spirit uses to kindle in your heart love to Him in return. And even when you grieve and resist Him and you feel the distance caused by your sin, and you want to sing what we sang before the sermon, no longer thy coming delay, it is the grief of love and the distance of love that God makes you feel. And He makes you feel the distance, not because He stopped loving you, but so that you would turn to Him with confession and repentance, so that you would enjoy and walk in the smiles of His love. Even His frowns toward you are His love expressed to redeem you from your sins. Those on whom God sets His love will be loved forever. And he spreads his table to teach you to trust his love, to enjoy his love, and to glory in his love. Do you now begin to understand the tone of this chapter? It opens in verse 2 with rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And it means in verse 3, rejoicing even in tribulations and suffering because of this love. And it means in verse 11, rejoicing in God Himself. Sometimes when two people fall in love, they want to tell you about why so-and-so has become so special. He's so patient and he's so kind and his smile and his this and his that. And the list goes on. Or he says, she's like no other. She's so special. And even someone who's felt all their life insecure and undeserving can start to blossom under the influence of love as you realize that other person cares about me. And God desires that His own blossom under His love and are sure of His love. For that is what makes us love others and love Him more and more. And someone says, yeah, but that's all very beautiful. But you have to know that you're one of the people God loves. What more do you need than this text gives? God commends His love toward us. He's like the voice in the marketplace, that loud voice that will not go away, that will not stop, that will not turn away. He says, are you ungodly? Are you a sinner? Are you an enemy? Are you without strength? Then God gives you a reason to flee to Him, to trust in Christ crucified, graphically portrayed before you this morning. He gives you all the reason you need, the only argument you need, and the one argument that works. Don't list any reasons in yourself. Don't say, you know, I'm starting to believe, or I'm starting to care, or there's only one appeal to God as He has shown Himself to be. And say, Lord, Thou hast commended Thy love to us as gracious, redeeming love. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Oh God, give me the faith, the strength and the desire to embrace Him as His love is commended and pressed upon me this morning. And oh, you who are still hard-hearted, still living out your sinful, ungodly rebellion to God as His enemies, daily you pile up more reasons for God to hate you. And yet today again, God commends His love to you. And He gives you a reason to flee to Him. And that reason is simply this: He is the God who loves to redeem such people. And He is still busy redeeming such people. And He commends and presses that love upon you this morning. Oh, turn to Him without any excuse and without any delay. And learn through His Spirit's ministry of the Word this morning to trust His love. Amen.